resolved to guard the deposit of faith, entire and incorrupt, as handed down by the apostles and preserved in the church everywhere and at all times. I know of the 9 resolutions that a bishop-elect needs to make, only the last one, to carry out the office of the high priest without reproach, has the response, "I do with the help of God." I think this one merits it as well. This is the continuation of the Duke in Docendo we focused on before lunch, whereas preaching is outward, liberally sharing with others is of the first importance, the gift we have received. This is relatively more conservative, literally guarding, protecting, preserving, shielding, safeguarding that treasure so that we can still give it to others. As preaching is going on offense, this is phrased in terms of defense. It's protecting that gift. And this is, I believe, one of the most challenging of the resolutions a bishop needs to make today. There are many outside, inside the church who are trying to add or subtract to the deposit. On the outside, we have those trying to change the church's teaching on the importance of the sacraments of baptism for salvation, of confession, of Sunday Eucharist, of the anointing of the sick. We're trying to change the matter of the sacrament of holy orders. We're trying to change the church's imperative to care for the poor, for immigrants, for the sick, for the environment. We're trying to alter the deposit on the importance of original differentiation, on marriage, family, murder, and abortion and euthanasia, adultery, fornication, sodomy, pornography, contraception, just to get the litany started. On the inside of the church, we have extraordinary religious illiteracy. We have Catholic colleges and universities who want to prescind from the rule of faith out of reasons of so-called academic freedom. We have theologians, priests and religious, catechists and Catholic school teachers, moms and dads, godparents and grandparents who are teaching a different gospel than the one they inherited, passing on what they would like to be the truths of faith rather than the truths of faith. In many cases, what we're dealing with is what scholastics called material heresies. But there are also formal heresies too, from people who judge the deposit of faith to be erroneous, harmful, homophobic, or otherwise wicked. We also have, on the inside, the consequence of a loss of trust in church teaching because of the damaged credibility of episcopal and priestly teaching authority due to the sexual abuse crises. And we likewise need to state candidly the added challenge of the way Pope Francis is exercising his teaching office, giving interviews to 90-year-old atheistic journalists without tape recorders, or giving late-night interviews on airplanes after exhausting foreign visits, all the while being someone who himself admits he not only prefers but is much better in teaching by example than he is in teaching by words. Over the course of time, since we were ordained deacons, we got used to the system of the Pope's teaching clearly, with statements being vetted and footnoted, integrated clearly in what has come before, and pastors on the ground echoing it, and when the circumstances justly warranted it, helping people to understand those circumstances, when, because of other truths in the deposit of faith, it might not apply in the way generally intended. Now we have a circumstance in which the Pope regularly talks about the exceptions, putting pastors and especially bishops who have resolved to guard the deposit of faith entire and incorrupt in the situation that we need to remind people of the rule, and risk seeming to contradict in the media and among Catholics things that the Pope has said. The last thing I'd mention is the present phenomenon of people around the Holy Father who seem to have his ear, who claim to be passing on something he said that's not in line with the deposit of faith. Or on the other hand, interpreters who are convinced the Pope himself is not Catholic, who treat their inferences of things the Pope wrote or said as having clear and univocal ruptures with the deposit, and are unwittingly undermining the church's teaching authority in general as they try to undermine Pope Francis's teaching authority in specific. Let's face it, it ain't easy. I honestly doubt that when you pronounced your resolve to guard the deposit of faith, entire and incorrupted, handed down by the apostles and preserved in the church everywhere and at all times, that you thought then that the fulfillment of that commitment could be so dramatic and demanding. But that's what God, in his wisdom, called you to, creating you when he did, with the vocation he gave you as a successor to the apostles. It's a task that might get a bishop to grow to appreciate a little bit more the book of Jeremiah and all his complaints. But nevertheless, it's there. And the Lord himself who called will give what is needed. Before we delve into the subject, two symbols that, at least for me, looking at them from the outside, are highly significant. First is the cathedra, the real symbol of the Munus Docendi. St. John Paul II in Pastoris Gregis talked about the significance of this symbol. The bishop, while carrying out his ministry of sanctification of the whole diocese, has as his focal point the cathedral church, which is, as it were, the mother church and the center of convergence for the particular church. The cathedral is the place where the bishop has his chair, from which he teaches his people and helps them grow through his preaching. Precisely when he occupies his chair, the bishop is seen by the assembly of the faithful as the one who presides in loco Dei Patris, the place of God the Father. And it's for this reason that, according to an ancient tradition of both East and West, only the bishop may sit on the episcopal chair. Elsewhere in that exhortation after the Synod for Bishops in 2001, he said about the cathedra, "Every bishop, especially when he's seated in his cathedra before the faithful, exercising his role as a teacher in the church, must be able to repeat with St. Augustine, 'With respect to the place that I occupy, I'm your teacher. With respect to the one master, I am your fellow disciple with you in the same school.'" In the church, the school of the living God, bishops and faithful are fellow disciples, and all need to be taught by the Spirit. Whenever appropriate, bishops must firmly defend the unity and integrity of the faith, judging with authority what is or isn't in conformity with the Word of God. Synod Fathers also called bishops' attention to the magisterial responsibilities in the area of morality. The rules that the church sets forth reflect the divine commandments, which find their crown and synthesis in the gospel command to love. The end to which every divine rule tends is the greater good of human beings. The exhortation of the book of Deuteronomy is still valid today. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. Nor must we forget that the Ten Commandments have a firm foundation in human nature itself, and thus the values that they defend have universal validity. This is particularly true of values such as human life, which must be defended from conception till its natural end, the freedom of individuals and of nations, social justice, and the structures needed to achieve it. I was a tour guide at St. Peter's Basilica in the Scavi for 6 years. Other than the celebration of the sacraments, it's simply the coolest thing I've ever done. And I loved giving the tours upstairs before the altar, the chair, and explaining the significance of what's there. And there is, in a sense, something similar with every cathedra. You've got the Holy Spirit guiding the teaching authority of the church, hovering from above. You've got the great doctors of the church sustaining that teaching office from East and West, like you had Augustine and Ambrose, Chrysostom and Athanasius. And on the back of that chair, which again, when Bernini was building it in the 1600s, the church in Rome thought was the actual chair that Peter used to sit and teach on, turned out to be 800 years off. It was actually the chair of Otto II that the church had in its possession. But nevertheless, it's a symbol, powerful. The ancient teachers used to sit while all the students used to stand. It's the exact opposite today. But on the back of that bronze enshrinement of Otto II's chair, you've got a bas-relief that's hard to see no matter where you stand unless you've got a good photographic image. It's the image of John 21, of Peter's feeding and tending Christ's sheep and lambs. Because the teaching office, the exercise of that cheer, is meant to do both. First, feed the flock with the nourishment of true doctrine, because as we heard on Sunday, we don't live just on bread, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. On that point, we can think about what St. Jerome said. He said, we need to revolutionize the way we approach the Word of God. He said, if a host were to fall from the altar onto the floor, or even if a noticeable particle fell from the altar to the floor, all of us who recognize that that truly is Jesus would run there to pick the Lord up. He said, do we treat the Word of God the same way, or do we allow the Word of God just to drop to the ground and die? First thing that we see in that bas-relief is the feeding of Christ's flock and how important every word is. We've got to make sure it's as nutritious as possible so that those who need to grow based on that word aren't accidentally ingesting darnel along with wheat. Second aspect of that commission that Jesus gave Peter was tend my sheep. St. Augustine always interpreted that tend as protect my sheep. So we've got both the proposal as well as the protection that comes in the exercise of that cheer. The second great symbol is the book of the Gospels in the ordination rite. For whatever it's worth, I think that that is such an unbelievably beautiful image, to see the gospel over someone's head. So that, in a sense, by osmosis, there would be an infusion of sacred scripture, the truths of the faith. Receive the gospel and preach the word of God with all patience and sound teaching. St. John Paul II in Pastores Gregis talked about the meaning of the symbolism. He said, we see all the rich meaning of the gesture found in the Roman rite of episcopal ordination when the open book of the Gospels is placed on the head of the bishop-elect. This gesture indicates, on the one hand, that the word embraces and watches over the bishop's ministry, and on the other hand, that the bishop's life is to be completely submitted to the word of God and his daily commitment of preaching the gospel in all patience and sound doctrine. The Synod Fathers often stated that the bishop is the one who keeps the word of God with love and who courageously defends it as he testifies to its message of salvation. The meaning of the Episcopal Munus Docendi is rooted in the very nature of what must be preserved, that is, the deposit of faith. Let's start to parse this resolution because it's very rich. First is the word guard. To guard doesn't permit silence, because the deposit is threatened, as we talked about earlier, from the outside and the inside. If we do nothing, the deposit is being assailed. So we must speak up. It also doesn't just mean that the bishop himself not teach contrary to the faith. It does mean that. But that he defend the deposit from others who, either wittingly or unwittingly, are undermining it. It's an act of the Good Shepherd who is protecting the supply of the food of everlasting life and the font of living water from anything that might be poisonous. Next is the accusative, the depositum fidei. We know what that means. Scripture and tradition, which, as the Catechism describes, make up a single deposit of the Word of God, in which, as in a mirror, the pilgrim church contemplates God, the source of all her riches. Beautiful theological insight taken from De Verbum there. The deposit of faith isn't just a thing. It's not just a catechism. It's a mirror in which we look at God. So if the deposit is assailed, then our capacity to see God is shrouded in a sense, is distorted. It makes that mirror one of those mirrors at an amusement park, at least in a small sense. Obviously, there will be development of doctrine, this growth in making explicit what was implicit before, but the deposit is meant to remain in continuity without change. Everywhere and at all times, if I can take that from the end of the phrase. This is the wide gamut of the areas of the munus docendi. Apostolorum successores, the directory for the pastoral ministry of bishops, lists the many different areas in which the munus docendi has got to be exercised. First, the ministry of the Word of God, all who preach and teach in the name of the Church. Theologians, catechists, the social doctrine of the Church, religious formation in schools, Catholic universities, the means of social communication in general, the Catholic media in specific, social media, books, this is all part of the everywhere and at all times. It's an enormous scope that, in my opinion, can't be done alone, even in a small diocese. There's a need for collaboration. But it's huge. Entire. The entire deposit of faith. We can only fulfill this adjective if we know the deposit of faith with precision. What a challenge this is. It requires a lot of work. The reason why I invoke St. Ambrose at the beginning of our prayer is because I've always been amazed at his path to become a doctor of the Church. The only one that's a little better is St. Therese, who became a doctor of the Church without ever matriculating in high school. That is one to which we might all want to aspire. Nevertheless, Ambrose, we remember his calling as the prefect in his young 30s, of Milan, of that entire geographical area, would be like being president of a major country in one's young 30s. And after the death of the local ordinary, he who was still a catechumen went to preside over the election because he knew there would be a fight between the Orthodox Christians and the Arians. And there was a fight, and he spoke up and he gave an exhortation about loving one's neighbor, about trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, at which point a young boy started shouting out, "Ambrosi Episcope, Ambrosi Episcope, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop." And then the mob took over, and he was elected while still a catechumen. He was baptized. He received the sacramental triple crown and holy orders. And then he had a lot of work to catch up on. So what did he do? He got a learned priest whose name was, I seem to recall, Simplicianus, as a personal theologian who just started teaching him the faith. And he kept him by his side as he continued to learn the scriptures, as he continued to learn what the bishops who had passed on the faith themselves taught. Irenaeus and Ignatius of Antioch and Tertullian and so many others, Origen. And eventually he became learned enough that he himself could teach and defend the deposit, but he never stopped this process of learning. In his mid-30s, he knew nothing, and he was immediately saddled with a gargantuan archdiocese. And at the same time, he just perseveringly worked at it and became a doctor of the Church, whose teaching helped to convert St. Augustine, and whose wisdom continues to irradiate the mind of the mystical body. We're not all born to be St. Ambrose's, but the one thing we can imitate him in, if it's not going to be an IQ, is effort. The entire deposit of faith involves first sacred scripture. We have a living relationship with sacred scripture. I remember a huge conversion I had in an airport. I was traveling in Providence's Green Airport one day in the days before the TSA pre-check. And after I was basically putting on back all my clothes, I looked up and I saw that there was another priest in clerics, which is a rare delight in an airport. So I waited for him. He turned out to be from Cleveland. His name was Bob. He said what time his flight was. It was a little bit after mine. I said, "You would like to grab lunch?" He said, "Yes." We got to the Sbarro's, and the teenage cashier asked, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." And Bob immediately said, no, two. I said, "Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pay. You're here. Let's help with priestly generosity." And then he said, "The Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch." And I said, "Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm paying." But we got to the table, and I said, "Bob, were you making that up?" He said, no, not at all. Very earnestly, he takes out his backpack, a very worn Bible, flips, almost in the first flip to exactly Sirach 42, takes out verse 3 and reads it to me. I said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to memorize 700 pages from my high school tests period for period." "Excuse me, Lord, how the hell did you know that, Bob?" And he said, "Well, I made a promise on my ordination that I would read sacred scripture once every year. And I've kept it. And next year I'm going to be celebrating my jubilee as 25 years priest. And when you've gone through sacred scripture," he said it 24 times by now. He says, "If you really count, it was 26 because I read it a couple times when I was a seminarian. When you've gone through sacred scripture that many times, you begin to recognize what Sirach says about how we are to eat." "How long does it take you, Bob?" He says, "Depending upon the pericopes, as it's broken up, it takes you about 12 or 15 minutes a day. Half a television program, a little bit of a holy hour perhaps, or anything else. 12 to 15 minutes a day. Nowadays we've got Logos biblical programs, so we'll do a lot of the breakup work for us, etc. We've got the technology on our side, thanks be to the Protestants, to be able to help us with this. But what a beautiful resolution that would be to the Lord, so that we would be able to have a deeper sense of the entirety of the deposit. Likewise with tradition, that we're constantly seeking to grow in our awareness, not just of the what, but the why, so that we can pass it on with greater conviction. In order to be able to do this, we have to hand down the deposit, not just in a dry transmission. But the future Pope Benedict, in a pre-papal work, Seek That Which Is Above, suggests that we do so in a Marian way. What did he mean by that? He meant that we would transmit it with our own flesh. He said Luke used to stress one particular feature of the picture of Mary that was important to him. When he says three times that Mary kept the word in her heart and pondered it. First of all, she's portrayed as the source of tradition. The word is kept in her memory. Therefore, she's a reliable witness for what took place. But memory requires more than a merely external registering of events. We can only receive and hold fast to the uttered word if we're inwardly involved. If something doesn't touch me, it won't penetrate. It will dissolve in the flux of memories and lose its particular phase. Above all, it's a fact that understanding, preserving what's understood go together. If I have not really understood a thing, I will not be able to communicate it properly. Only by understanding do I receive reality at all. And understanding in turn depends on a certain inner measure of inner identification with what's to be understood. It depends on love. I can't really understand something for which I have no love. So the transmission of the message needs more than the kind of memory that stores telephone numbers. What's required is a memory of the heart in which I invest something of myself. Involvement and faithfulness are not opposites. They're interdependent. We can't prescind from faith, in other words. In Luke, Mary stands as the embodiment of the church's memory. She's alert, taking in and inwardly pondering them. Thus, Luke says that she preserved them together in her heart. She put them together and held on to them. Those are what the two verbs in Greek mean. Mary compares the words and events of the faith with the ongoing experience of her life and thus discovers the full human depth of each detail, which gradually fits into the total picture. He goes on, thus Mary becomes a model for the church's mission, being a dwelling place for the word, preserving it and keeping it safe in times of confusion, protecting it, as it were, from the elements. Hence, she's also the interpretation of the parable of the seed sown in good soil and yielding fruit a hundredfold. She's not the thin surface earth that can't accommodate roots. She's not the barren earth that the sparrows have pecked bare. She's not the overgrown earth with the weeds of affluence that inhibit new growth. She's a human being with depth. She lets the word sink deep into her. So the process of fruitful transformation can take place in a twofold direction. She saturates the word with her life, and as it were, puts the sap and energy of her life at the word's disposal. But as a result, conversely, her life is permeated, enriched, and deepened by the energies of the word, which gives everything its meaning. First of all, it's she who digests the word, so to speak, transmuting it. But in doing so, she herself, with her life, is in turn transmuted into the word. Her life becomes word and meaning. That's how the gospel is handed on in the church. Indeed, it's how all spiritual and intellectual growth and maturity are handed on from one person to another and within mankind as a whole. It's the only way in which men and mankind can acquire depth and maturity. In other words, it's the only way to true progress. That's the transmission of the faith. That's how we pass on the deposit. We, in a sense, become the living, breathing locus. Incorrupt. That the munus docendi is supposed to be the bishop's salt, in which we don't let the corruption in. Handed down by the apostles and preserved in the church. The deposit of faith is in living continuity. The transmission of the treasure of the word is like the laying on of hands. There is the passing on down, not just as successors in the way that Donald Trump succeeded Barack Obama, but heirs in the way that a prince succeeds a king. We ground it in what has come before and what will come after. It's key to grasp the warriors of a treasure. If the next generation is going to receive that treasure, we need to pass it on intact. There are many ways that it can be given, not just in homilies, but in pastoral letters. Never quite figured out why that art form is becoming less frequent as confusion is becoming more frequent. Videos, newspaper columns, podcasts, using the secular media well. I've always been impressed with Archbishop Chaput's munus docendi. He's been very good to me over the course of my priestly life. Also Bishop Jim Connolly. Both of them are very plain in saying they have help. They've surrounded themselves with really bright minds. Fran Meyer in Philadelphia and a picture in his face, the lawyer out in Lincoln. Bob, do you remember? Press spokesman.
What?
Press spokesman in Lincoln. I'm sorry. Thank you, JD. The help, so that they're able to do what's required in a time with so many other tasks. But how key it is. When I think of this transmission, I go back a little bit to Bishop Anton Joost's in the Synod on the Transmission of the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church in 2008. You may remember him. He was the bishop from Latvia who spoke about the Latvian priests who passed on the faith under communism. He told the story of a priest named Victor's who one day the communists come through the Bible on the ground and ordered the priest to step on it. He refused and instead knelt down and kissed the book. And for the gesture, Bishop Joost said, priest was condemned to 10 years of hard labor in Siberia. A decade later, when he returned to his parish and celebrated the Holy Mass, he read the Gospel, and at the end he held up the Evangeliarium and said, "Verbum Domini," and the whole people cried and thanked God. The Word of God, they knew, was a treasure, Bishop Ute said, worth suffering for. Even the tortures of a decade in a brutal Siberian labor camp was worth getting down on one's knees to kiss. He described how the faith was passed on after the commies had confiscated all the books. The Christian community took the responsibility on. One would learn the first book of the Genesis, another would learn chapter 2, another would learn chapter 3, and so through the entire Bible. And once you had memorized one chapter, you went on to the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter, so that it wouldn't be lost. He said, still to this day in Latvia, there are processions of the Word of God in which the Bible is brought forward and the people cry out in song saying, "This is the Word of God for which our ancestors died." What a beautiful image. Look at so many saints of the Monus Docendi. St. Irenaeus, Saints Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Leo the Great. Against so many of the early heresies. St. Thomas Aquinas and the great teachers of the Middle Ages. St. Francis de Sales, Robert Bellarmine and the early Jesuits in the Counter-Reformation. The Japanese priests, who before the last ones were executed, passed on to the Japanese the means to transmit the faith, so that after 2.5 centuries, when Father Petitjean returned in 1855, there were still 30,000 of these hidden Christians who knew the faith well enough that they were able to discriminate between a Catholic and a Protestant. When a black robe came, they asked 4 questions. Does your earthly Lord have a mother? What do you do when you enter a church? Where does the earthly leader of your church live? And do your priests have wives? It passed on after 250 years, the deposit of faith. We can also look at St. John Paul II, Cardinal Ratzinger, who became his successor, Pope Benedict. Frankly, so many Catholic bishops in our own country over the last 50 years have courageously taught the truth and corrected falsities out of season. So many Catholic priests as well, who did so even when they would suffer a lot for it. Today, we still have many who are doing so. And I thank you, bishops, for doing so. You give me inspiration by the way you live, your Monus Docendi. I want to finish with the parable of the talents. We know the essence of that parable. The Lord gave incredible gifts. A talent was 10,000 days' wages, 16.5 years' worth of salary. And so to be given a talent was to be given a ton. One had received many, he went off and he made just as much. One received a little bit less, but still a fortune. He again doubled it. The third buried it in the ground. We know who brought joy to the master and who received the master's reward, and who was condemned as a wicked and lazy servant. The parable of the talents is related to the Monus Docendi. It is the gift that we've received, the talent that we've received, can't be buried, but it must be invested. It's defended by going on offense, by teaching in season and out of season, by teaching the truth and correcting the falsities. To do so, as we see in that parable, requires both courage and creativity. Today, the Lord present with us on the altar asks anew, do you resolve to guard the deposit of faith entire and incorrupt, as handed down by the apostles, and preserved in the church everywhere and at all times? We pray that all of us will, like the great saints of the Depositum Fidei, pass on that enormous treasure with interest to the Lord's eternal joy. Praise be Jesus Christ.